Today we're going to be reading from Matthew 7:24 through 29. Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. In the years I worked construction, one of the greatest things about being a framer was that there was always somebody else to blame for our problems. For instance, if the roofers were mad and they blamed the framers, we would then turn around and blame the truss manufacturers. They did something wrong. Or if something wasn't where it was supposed to be, the electricians and plumbers would grumble about the framers, and again, we would just blame the engineers. We're just putting stuff where they told us to. And again, if something wasn't level or if something was out of plumb, if anyone tried to pin it on the framers, well, you guessed it, we'd just blame someone else, usually the concrete guys. Actually, if I'm honest, it was always, almost always the concrete guys who would get blamed. There was just this inevitable trickle-down effect of blame from the top down, and those poor guys always ended up being the scapegoats on the bottom, whether they deserved it or not. Why was that? What was the reason for that? Well, it's simple. It was because everything else that everyone else did on that job site literally stood on the shoulders of those who came before us. And if those shoulders were in any way crooked or bumpy or weak, if that concrete slab foundation was too dry or it was too unlevel or too out of square or whatever, what it did was affect every part of whatever was built after it. It had an effect on the rest of the house. And so a good foundation is vital to the outcome of a structure. And in a similar way, Jesus tells us today that a good foundation is vital for the outcome of a life as well. Weeks ago, before Christmas, we covered what's been called the apex of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus taught about the golden rule. What came next, I said, were four different ways that Jesus went about concluding his sermon. What came next was him calling for a response from those who were listening. Now, people give preachers a hard time sometimes for having an invitation at the end of a message, for having a time of response, but what they don't seem to understand is that preachers come by this honestly. We come by this practice in such passages where we see Jesus himself doing the same thing here at the end of the greatest sermon ever preached. Four times in four different ways, Jesus calls for a response from his listeners to what he's just taught. And each time, in the words of R.T. France, he draws out the contrast between a right and a wrong response. So then in verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, not the wide one." In verse 17, he says, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." In verse 21, he says, "It's not the ones who say, 'Lord, Lord,' who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And now today, we hear Christ's final appeal to respond through a story about two contrasting builders. In verse 24 and 26, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house." And so his final call to action is essentially this: build wisely. What does it mean to say Jesus calls his listeners to build wisely? What does that mean? To answer that question, we're going to look at the details of this famous story he shares next, perhaps drawn from Israel's own wisdom literature. In Proverbs 10:25, Solomon writes, "When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever." Maybe that's where Jesus takes this idea for this story. Maybe that's where he gets it. It's a story about two builders we'll call the wise man and the fool. The word for wise in our text means to be prudent, means to be sensible. The word for foolish, in contrast, comes from the Greek word moros, which, you guessed it, is where we get the English word for moron. It's a scornful word in English, and it's a scornful word in Greek, having to do with someone's heart and someone's character, not just their intellect. And so today we're going to start by looking at five facts about these two contrasted builders, the wise man and the fool. And the first fact is this, that however else they may differ, they're both building houses. Look at verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," Jesus says, "will be like a wise man who built his house." Now skip down to verse 26. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house." And so the first thing we see is that both the wise man and the foolish man are building houses. And there's nothing particularly strange about this. This is pretty normal. Everyone needs a home. Everyone needs a shelter. You don't have to be wise to know that or want that or deserve that. You just have to be human. And so it just makes sense that there will be houses belonging to foolish people and there will be houses belonging to wise people in the world. Both kinds of people need and have houses, which is why we can look down at that building complex going on down on 299 in West Reading, and we can know that not all the people living in those houses will be wise people. Many may end up belonging to a person who is foolish in one sense or another. But the point is this, looking at the house, looking at those houses from the outside, you'd never know which house was inhabited by which kind of person. On the outside, they all look the same. Smooth driveway, new paint, welcoming front door. And in the same way, I can look out over a congregation like this one, like ours, and I can know the odds. I can know the odds that not all the lives represented by your shining eyes and your well-dressed exteriors are necessarily being built wisely. In every congregation, there will be those who are wise and those who are fools in the way Jesus explains those words in our text. In every congregation, there will be those who are true disciples and those who are false ones, those who are saved and those who are lost. But a person can't tell which are which just by looking. No, long before you all started wearing masks to hide your faces, you became experts at hiding behind the best versions of yourselves at church, so that what's inside stays hidden. And as a result, on the outside, you all look the same to me. Brushed hair, clean shirts, welcoming smiles. And Jesus is looking out at everyone on that hillside who's listening to him preach, and he's saying, "You're all building a house. You're all building your lives, and some of you will build wisely, and some of you will build foolishly. Build wisely." Both the wise man and the foolish man, Jesus says, are building a house. The second fact about these builders in Jesus' story is that they're both building in the same location. We know this because both houses are subject to the same circumstances. Verse 25 says about the wise man's house, "The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house." Then look at verse 27. It describes the same circumstances affecting the foolish man's house. "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house." Both builders are building in the same location. And so again, if we look out over that neighborhood down there on 299, I see the same thing. The houses are all built in the same location. They've all been built side by side, meaning if it rains on one, it rains on the other. The package delivered to one house has the same zip code as the package delivered to another. The sun that shines on one house shines on the other. They share gutters. They share sidewalks. They share streets. And all of you building your lives are also building them in the same location. I look out and see you sitting side by side each Sunday. The same songs are sung by you. The same communion bread is passed to you. The same sermons are heard by you. And yet in our congregation, like every congregation, there will be those who are wise builders and those who are foolish ones, those who are true disciples and those who are false ones, those who are saved and those who are lost. But I can't tell which are which just by looking. You look all alike to me. And Jesus is looking out over everyone on that hillside who's hearing him preach, and he's saying, you're all building a house in the same place. You're all building your lives before God. And some of you will build wisely, and some of you will build foolishly. Build wisely. Both the wise man and the foolish man, Jesus says, are building their lives in the same place. The third fact about these builders in Jesus' story is that they've both heard about the same danger. Both builders are aware of the building codes and why they matter. I remember one job I was on as a framer, where the building codes changed in the middle of a project we were on. It had to do with the kind of hardware that was earthquake proof. And so we were working on a school, and we just finished putting on, I don't know, it was like 100 trusses. It was like this huge, long building up on this in this school, and we'd just used some kind of metal bracket to attach the trusses to the walls. We'd just done every one, and just as we finished, our supervisor came up with this big box of even bigger brackets and said, start over. Take them all off and put the other ones on. And it seems Jesus is pulling from his own carpenter experience in this story, and he's referencing a common hazard for builders in his day. Except the common threat for them wasn't earthquakes like it is here in California. It was something closer to a flash flood. Look again at the first part of verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Now, it doesn't rain much in Israel. My understanding is the weather there is a lot like Southern California. Most of the time, it's pretty hot and dry. So that even sandy soil in the heat can become hard like concrete. It's tough to even dig in. It can seem like a firm and solid place to build. That happens here too. Ground gets really hard in the summer. But it's a hilly country there too, so that when the rains do come, twice a year in the spring and fall, the water moves quickly downhill, in this case, toward the Jordan River. And in an instant, hundreds of dry, dusty wadis and low spots are suddenly flooded with rain runoff, and they can come together and dump violently out into river bottom areas where people build their homes. And then even that hard pan summer soil quickly starts to wash away. There's a spot over at Grant. In the morning, I drop the boys off over at Grant School, and sometimes I hang around to keep an eye on Aaron. And there's a spot over there where every year there's this gully that forms in one of the playgrounds. And every year the maintenance guys come out there and they pack that gully full of this really sandy soil so that it's flat again. After the winter, they come and they pack it full. And they'll pack it down hard and they'll keep the kids from digging in there. You know, they'll do their best. And the summer heat will eventually bake that spot hard again. And if you were looking at it for the first time and you saw it right after they fixed it, after it had been baked, you'd never know that there was a gully there. You might even be tempted to put a piece of playground equipment there. But each year, as soon as the rain comes, all the runoff just goes to that, it gravitates to that one low spot, and it washes away all the new sand every year. As soon as it rains, the gully is back. And the point here is this. Both builders in Jesus' story are well aware of this danger in their own context. They both know about the fickle soil where they're building. They both know about the temperamental rains and the flash floods. Both builders have grown up hearing about this danger all their lives, even if they've never seen it. And friends, there are people sitting side by side in every congregation in America right now who have heard about the same danger of coming judgment as well. They've grown up hearing about it all their lives, week in and week out, and even if they've never seen it, they have heard about it in full. Wise builders and foolish ones share a pew and a hymnal, indistinguishable from each other for the outside observer. Both hear the same scriptures, the same sermons, the same warnings. Both understand the same threat. And Jesus is looking out over everyone on that hillside who's hearing him preach, and he's saying, you're all building a house having heard about the same danger. You've all heard the same warning. You're building your lives having heard about the threat. And some of you will build wisely, and some of you will build foolishly. Build wisely. Build wisely. Both are building, Jesus says, having heard about the same danger. The fourth fact about these builders in Jesus' story is that they've both heard about the same salvation. Again, it seems very likely Jesus is pulling this story, at least partly, from his personal experiences as a carpenter, as a craftsman, as a building contractor. He's probably helped or at least seen many homes get built. Jesus is familiar with the process of building a house. And so, knowing the threats that a house faces, he also knows the ways to make a house safe from those threats. In this case, the threat of a flash flood. And this was the solution for that particular danger. You made a rock your foundation. Look again at verses 24 and 25. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The word for rock here in Greek is Petra. And that word always makes me laugh because I grew up listening to a Christian rock group with the same name. You get it? Petra. And the word it's Petra and it's not Petros. And the difference is important, as we'll see later, because the word in our text today, Petra, means a rock bed or a mass of rock. But the word Petros just means a boulder or a stone or a pebble. But this house does not fall, Jesus says, because it has been founded on a bed of rock, Petra. This construction practice of digging down past the hard pan surface was confirmed in the late 1970s with excavations along the banks of the Jordan River near the Sea of Galilee when they uncovered basalt stone bedrock that had apparently been used in antiquity for this purpose. And so it's not like one builder in this story has heard about this technique or has heard about the presence of the bedrock and the other builder just hasn't been told. This is well-known stuff. It's not as if they arrive together on a floodplain and the wise one sees bedrock sitting on the surface and goes and builds on it while the foolish one turns up his nose at the bedrock and goes and finds the sandiest place he can. No, before they both start building side by side, both of the places they choose to build are sandy. And before they start building side by side, both builders know that there's rock beneath the surface that can save their homes from a flood. Friends, how many times will the wise and the foolish man sit side by side in the pews and hear the same gospel? How many times will they hear the same warning of the bad news before hearing the offer of the good? Both are building their lives before God. They come in and sit down in the same sandy spot, and the Word of God, like a mirror, is held up to both, showing them both the great danger, showing both that they need a Savior. They both see it. They both see what they need. Their lives can't meet God's standards, even the best. They both need a Savior. A storm is coming, pleads the pastor. Get into the ark, and both hear him. The angel of death is coming, pleads the pastor. Take refuge under the blood of the Lamb, and both hear him. The day of judgment is coming, pleads the pastor. Look to Christ as your substitute and as your salvation, and both hear him. And Jesus is looking out at everyone on that hillside who's hearing him preach, and he's saying, you're all building houses. You're all building your lives. You're all building in the same, having heard of the same salvation. And some of you will build wisely, and some of you will build foolishly. Build wisely. Both, Jesus says, are building their lives having heard of the same salvation. But what is the fifth fact about these builders in Jesus' story? They're both building houses in the same place. They're both building houses with the same information about the same dangers and about the same sure salvation. And yet Jesus calls one wise and he calls the other foolish. Why? What changes? Everything's been the same up to this point. What changes is that in the end they build their houses differently. And that difference determines the result for both houses. The fifth fact about these builders in Jesus' story is that they both do different things with what they've heard. So the question is this morning, what is the doing in the story? What is the building method that gets called wise by Jesus? And the answer is, it's the building of a house on the foundation of rock. One builder does it, the other does not. The other builder is called foolish because he ignores the danger by neglecting the solution. The foolish builder only trusts what he can see right now. And he can't see any storm clouds, and he can't see any bedrock. It's a shallow kind of sight. It's a sight satisfied with the surface. And so he just starts building right away on that surface. And Jesus calls this man a fool. But the wise builder looks deeper. The wise builder looks beyond what he can see, and he acts accordingly. Luke's version of this same story gives us more insight into what the wise builder actually does. He is like a man, Jesus says, who dug deep and laid the foundations upon a rock. Again, that bedrock wasn't just sitting on the surface. To get to it, the wise builder had to dig, sometimes pretty deep. According to one source, builders had to dig at least 10 feet down to hit bedrock in most places near the Sea of Galilee. But a man visiting Nazareth met a builder who'd even had to dig deeper. In order to lay the new foundation, the visitor wrote, he had dug down to the solid rock, as is usual throughout the country here, to the depth of 30 feet, and then built up arches. This is what we're talking about here is time-consuming, costly, difficult work. And so while the foolish man is building up, the wise man is still digging down. While the foolish man's house starts to take shape, the wise man's house still looks like a hole in the ground. While the foolish man sits on the finished front porch, enjoying his best life now and offering advice, the wise man is just starting to put up walls. And Jesus is looking out over everyone on that hillside who's hearing him preach, and he's saying, some of you will build wisely, and some of you will build foolishly. Build wisely. Both are building, Jesus says, but they're doing different things with what they've heard. And it will mean different ends for their houses. What are those different ends? For the wise man, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But for the foolish man, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In the end, says William Barclay, only a house whose foundations are firm can withstand the storm, and only a life whose foundations are sure can stand the test. Because, of course, Jesus is really telling this story about houses in order to talk about real lives. He's talking about lives. To point to the lives of the people listening in that crowd, to point to the lives of people listening in this church and in every church, to point to all lives being built before God, which will one day be put to the test. And so the most important follow-up question is this: if the doing in the story that gets called wise by Jesus is building a house on the foundation of rock, what is the doing that's called wise by Jesus when it comes to building our lives? Well, first, let's be clear about what that foundation of rock is. Friends, the words of Jesus are the foundation of rock. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The words of Jesus are the foundation of rock. Yes, says John MacArthur, it's true that God is a rock and that Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the Lord was saying that his words are the foundation of the true church. It's why in Ephesians 2:20, it said that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, because they're the authorized stewards of Christ's words. And it's why in Matthew 16, it is not the disciple Petros, the pebble, that Jesus says the church will be built on, but rather the Petra or bedrock of Peter's confession, the words about Jesus, the words about who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so here we are. We've all heard the bedrock words of Jesus. We're all halfway to wisdom. But what's the other half? It's doing. It's building on the rock of his words. But again, what's this doing that's called wise by Jesus when it comes to building our lives? Because obviously this word do in our text is the key to understanding Jesus' conclusion of the whole Sermon on the Mount. We see this in that this same Greek word for do, poieo, it's repeated 9 times in the final 11 verses of the sermon. Listen for it. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And so the question is, what does it mean to be doing the words of Christ? How do we build our lives on his words? What does Jesus mean by doing the words he's spoken rather than just hearing them? Well, you know, if I'm sick, if I'm really sick, and some guy who says he's a doctor sees me and says to me, you know, hey man, you need to get to a hospital. I think you've got COVID, and by the looks of it, you're not going to make it if you don't go. If a guy who says he's a doctor says those words to me, I can hear him just fine. I can understand his words. His words make sense to me. But unless I both believe that he's really a doctor and then act on my trust of his words by going to the hospital, his words won't do me any good. I'm not building on them. And so in the same way as we saw last week, to do the will of the Father, to do the words of Jesus, to build on them, means both a profession of faith and a practice of that faith. If the doing in the story that gets called wise by Jesus is building a house on the foundation of rock, the human response in real life that gets called wise by Jesus is trusting and obeying his words. That is what it means to build our lives on a firm foundation, trust and obey. And if a person is known by Jesus, both elements will be present and in the right order. What do I mean? First, this doing of his words that's required is a true profession of faith. We talked about this last week. What must we do to be doing the works of God that people asked Jesus in John 6:28? What does Jesus say? Jesus responds, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." A few verses later, Jesus repeats trust or belief as the first requirement. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. And we talked last week about what this belief looks like. What does it look like? It means turning away from your sin, and even turning away from trusting yourself as a pretty good guy, as a pretty good person. Isaiah says the best thing a person does in his or her life compared with what they ought to be doing is no better than filthy rags to God. It's no better. You can't trust that stuff. It's like building a beautiful house on quicksand. The problem is God demands perfection, or the storm of His testing on the day of judgment will end in the ruin of your house. And so, like the wise builder, believing means trusting there are things you can't see. There are things you don't know. There are things you don't understand. And so you turn and trust Jesus instead of yourself. You trust that what He did was enough to save you. You trust that what the perfect life that He lived was good enough for you. You trust that He built a perfect house to call your own, while your miserable, sinking shack He took and called His own. While your shack sank, He took it instead of you. And belief means trusting. It means trusting that the sinner's death He died for you on a cross was then judgment enough to bring you forgiveness and peace with God. Jesus traded houses with you, and the house built by your sin collapsed on Him so that it wouldn't collapse on you. And Christ's resurrection from the dead is meant to be proof of that for you. It's meant to be proof that what Jesus did by doing that was accomplished for you. It meant to be proof so that you never have to worry about that old house of sin again. His resurrection is the proof that God accepts you. Because after punishing Jesus for your sin, God raises Him back to life. Your sins died with Him, but they stayed dead even though He was raised up. Those sins can't ever be used against you again in court, which means your judgment day was settled on Christ's cross. And so the first part of this doing is a profession of faith. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But true faith is always more than just words. As we saw last Sunday, anyone can call Jesus Lord. I saw someone on Facebook this week point to the proof of President Biden's faith by the fact that he referenced God 4 times in his inaugural address. And I'm glad he's thinking and referencing God. I'm glad he's thinking about God. But friends, it's not the ones who say, "Lord, Lord," who will enter the kingdom of heaven. True faith is more than just lip service. And so the first part of building on the rock, the first part of doing the words of Jesus, is profession of faith. But the second part of this doing is the practice of that faith, a living out of God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, and then in increasingly consistent ways flowing out of your life, absolutely, immediately, inevitably, and necessarily from a true profession. Even if we just assumed, when Jesus says these words of mine, even if we just assumed that the words He meant for us to do were restricted to the words in the Sermon on the Mount, that would mean that in increasingly consistent ways, it would mean for us living out the Beatitudes. It would mean preserving the world and lighting it up without being part of it. It would mean not seeking to alter the Bible, but accepting it. It would mean possessing biblical moral standards. It would mean a Christianity that's not just external, but internal. It would mean not trying to get away with everything you can. It would mean having a biblical attitude towards words, deeds, motives, money, things, and people. And before you throw up your hands in despair at such a huge and impossible list, listen, let me encourage you. If God has changed your heart, this isn't something you're able to forget to do any more than you can forget to breathe. Breathing is just the natural sign of life. If you're alive, you'll be breathing. And good works are just the natural sign of new life. If you love me, Jesus says in John 14, you will keep my commandments. Good works are an inspiration of God's power and an expiration of our gratitude and love for Christ's sacrifice. True faith can't help but care about and be characterized by good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. True faith can't help but love God and love His law and dig deep into it to mine its riches in order to understand it and obey it. And even that desire and ability to do the will of God the Father who is in heaven, even that is put into God's people by God Himself, according to Philippians 2:13. God's transforming work in the hearts of His people changes us so we can increasingly say with Job, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food, Job 23:12. So we can increasingly say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, Psalm 119, 97. So we can increasingly say with Paul, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, Romans 7:22. The result of such a true trust, affirms John MacArthur, is that Christ takes over, empowers you, and changes you. He will do it. So then in Philippians 1:6, Paul can say, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But a false faith will be lifeless when it comes to good works. James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A dead faith, a false faith, is revealed not in a life characterized by good works, but in a life characterized by works of the flesh. In a lifestyle that continues to be characterized by defiant, unrepentant practice of or support for things God calls sin. Paul even gives us lists of these things. Paul gives us lists of these defiant kinds of lifestyle. He gives us lists of what they look like. In 1 Corinthians 6, for example, he writes this, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He gives another list with similarly defiant lifestyles in Galatians 5. And so, most simply, to do the words of Jesus, to build our lives on His words, means to trust and obey Him. A.B. Simpson wrote, the ground of human destiny is our treatment of God and His Word. Our immortal destiny is settled not by our social condition, but by our faith and obedience with reference to the Word of God. The words of Jesus are the rock foundation. And we're to build our lives and our lifestyles on His words by trusting them and by obeying them. That is the only true and universal definition of wisdom. That is the only picture of a wise man. That is the only picture of a wise woman. That is the only picture of a wise life that the Bible allows. Any other life built on any other thing, built on any other religion or tradition, built on any other law or philosophy, a life built on anything but the words of Jesus, a lifestyle reflecting anything but the words of Christ, is a house built on sand. No matter how kind, no matter how refined, no matter how well-read or sincere it is, such a life is ultimately called lawlessness by Jesus and foolishness by Jesus. When the testing storms of judgment come, such a life will implode. These are hard words, Pastor, you say. Well, not every sermon must end with a poem, as one commentator wrote. After all, he said, Jesus' unequaled, masterful sermon ends with a devastating warning of judgment. The final words of the sermon are these, and great was the fall of the house. How did Jesus' hearers respond to this sermon? How did they respond? Verse 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Well, that's good. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Yeah, they were impressed. They were impressed with Jesus. Yeah, they picked up on the fact that the scribes needed to quote others to bolster their credibility, while Jesus needed no one to back up his words. They got that. Yeah, they were starstruck. The word for astonished here is literally stricken, as in with awe. But Jesus isn't fooled by the cheers and the applause. In every congregation, there will be those who are wise builders and those who are foolish ones, those who are true disciples and those who are false ones, those who are believers, those who are found, and those who are lost. And I can't tell which are which just by looking out at this crowd, but Jesus can. Jesus can. The Lord, said B.C. Caffin, could look into the hearts and thoughts of the vast multitude gathered round the Mount of Beatitudes. They were astonished at his doctrine. They had listened with interest, with admiration, even with wonder. They would go away, he says. They would go away. What does he mean? They would go away. He means that for most of those who listened to even this greatest sermon by the greatest preacher who ever preached, most of them would end up ignoring the rock of his words in favor of the sand. How can you know that, you say? How can you possibly know that? Tell me. Tell me, what happened to these great crowds? Where did they go? To these great astonished congregations that followed him in awe and applause. Why, in the end, are there only a few hundred faithful who gather to meet the Lord in Galilee after his resurrection? Where were the fed 5,000? Where are the 9 healed lepers? Where are the scores of blind and deaf and dumb? Where is the multitude waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna? Where are they? They're busy. They're busy building on the sand. And so here we are. Having heard the bedrock words of Jesus this morning, we're all halfway to wisdom. But what's the other half? How do we now build our lives on these words? We trust and we obey. Friends, build wisely. Let's pray. I know last week we had a time of invitation for anyone who wanted to put their trust in Christ, but it seems like a shame to get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus gave 4 invitations and not to even give 1. So again today, with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I want to give you an opportunity to put your trust in Christ. The Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. And the Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. And so if you would like to be cleansed of all unrighteousness, if you've never put your trust in Christ and asked him to forgive you, trust that his death and his life was enough to make that happen. I want to give you the chance to do that today, to put a stake in the ground and say, this day I put my trust in Christ. If you'd like to do that today, I'm just going to say a simple prayer and you can repeat after me in your heart. It's an ABC, follows an ABC pattern. A stands for admit. You say, God, I admit that I am a sinner and I need saving. The best house I can build is built on quicksand if it's not built on you. I admit that I'm a sinner, and I admit that I can't save myself. B stands for believe. This is the trust we talked about. You say, God, I believe and I trust that Jesus was who he said he was. Forget what other people say about him. I believe that he is who he said he was, that he is the Son of God. I believe that he lived the life I should have lived and couldn't. And I believe that he died the death I deserve to die for my sin so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be made righteous, cleansed and made righteous. And C stands for choose. You say, God, you don't have to feel anything here. This isn't about emotion. This is an act of the will where you're saying, whatever I feel, whether there's nothing or lots, I choose Christ. I choose Him and not myself. I don't trust my goodness. I trust His perfection for me.